Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see you all. I'm so glad that you're joining us here this morning. Those of you who are watching online as well, we're starting a new series this morning. We're talking about shame. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tyler Jagan. I'm the lead pastor here at River Run. And this topic is a topic that has really affected and impacted me in my life because I've dealt with shame, and I believe that this series is going to be great for all of us because all of us have dealt with shame one way or one level or another. I remember when I was a young kid, when I was little, I was always just lived life with a sense of freedom. Never met a stranger I didn't like or couldn't connect with, and always had fun at school, in the neighborhoods, or anywhere we went. I just couldn't wait to be around people. And then slowly, when I got into middle school, things began to kind of change for me. I grew up with a group of friends. They were a great group of friends. They were really wonderful. And they were really quick-witted and very smart. And so they would say stuff, feed off of each other, and people would laugh and things of that nature. And also, like middle schoolers, like I was, and like a lot of us probably were, they also could use a quick wit to cut somebody else down. When I was in middle school, though, I was not very quick-witted, and I'm still not very quick-witted. And so, but like anybody else during that period of time, you'd always want to keep up with your friends, right? They're laughing, everybody's getting, you know, so they would say something, then I would say something, and then there would be like silence, and everybody just kind of look at me like, all right, that wasn't funny, okay? But I would try, right? Like we all do, you know, I'm going to keep trying. Maybe I get better at that. And, you know, Tyler, that was dumb. You know, Tyler, you're an idiot. Tyler, that's stupid. That's not funny. Or, oh, that's really funny. Slowly, over time, though, those things and those words would just continue to kind of sink, not just within my own head and my own mind, but down deep into my heart. And I began to find myself changing. And I'm sure maybe, you know, my parents probably saw that change in me as well, as this precocious little boy who's just out there all the time having fun was now becoming more closed in and speaking less. And the core of that was shame. And I, you know, if you ask my wife, Kimberly, when she first met me, my freshman year in college, she would say that I met this very quiet young man. Never really said much, just kind of kept to himself a little bit, you know, he was just quiet. A lot of that was just the effects of what shame did in my life. Shame has a way of breaking us inside of us. It has a way of, you know, stealing our freedom, our authenticity. It has a way of making our relationships with other people awkward and weird and you know, not, you know, as tight as it could be, our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. We've all dealt with it. The reason why I wanted to do this topic was because I believe that more and more we have a silent epidemic in our own culture, which is shame. We have a culture that feels very free and feels very emboldened to go and just shame everybody, okay? And just to tell people they're idiots. You know, since you did that, you're dumb, and make you feel small, and make you feel belittled. And as we're increasing more and more in this whole shaming culture, that means we are also feeling the shame of culture as well. And one thing I've found through my own life is that God talks a lot about shame. All throughout Scripture, there's so much that he speaks into because we all deal with shame. My hope is at the end of the series that you will come away with a sense of what I call peaceful confidence. Okay? We tend to kind of deal with shame two ways. Our hearts tend to either become hard-hearted. We don't let anybody in. We keep everybody else out. We're guarded. Or we go and we shame other people in order to deflect the pain that we're feeling inside of us. Or we just wallow in the fact, man, maybe I am just dumb. Maybe I am just a loser. Yeah, I've made mistakes, and these mistakes just makes me a horrible person. I'm a bad person. And then now I live with that, and that's my new identity. Both of those things are usually tend to be the natural way that we deal with shame. My hope is that we choose a third way, which is the way of Christ. And so we're going to kind of speak into that. And then how do we begin to kind of get freedom from that and then live our lives in a way where there's peaceful confidence, being unashamed. And so we go all the way back to the very beginning when God created us. When God created humanity, he created humanity with just a sense of beautiful freedom, a beautiful sense of, you know, of just intimacy and relationships where there's no funkiness, there's no weirdness of this thing called shame. And so we see right off the bat in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, and we see with God making this man and this woman, putting them together into this relationship together with God himself. You see here, now the man and his wife were both naked. And they felt no shame. There was just freedom there. There's no kind of covering up. There's no hiding. There's no weirdness. They're just free. And I think that's kind of one of the things that every single one of us in this room, we all really long to have, a life where we just feel freedom, just to be us, just to be, you know, with other people and to be loved and to love without all of this junk and weirdness called shame. But we don't. We live in a broken world. And we see that brokenness played out in the life of these two individuals. There was a moment where God basically said to them and said, hey, you know what? Here's the deal. Everything is yours. Eat freely. Have at it. Everything. Everything. It is an expression of my incredible love for you, but also an expression of my relationship with you and a relationship of trust and doing life together. There is a tree by which I don't want you to go and eat of it. But once you eat of it, you will surely die. Your relationships will begin to decay, your relationship with me and your relationship with each other, and there's going to be ramifications from that. Well, what they thought, instead of God being a trusting good God by which is incredibly generous with all the everything to have at their, you know, at their disposal, they looked at this one tree and Satan came along and stoked their you know, distrust of God in the sense that, man, you know what, God's holding back on you. That's why I told you not to eat from that. And so they bought into all of that. And so instead of trusting God and in their relationship with him, they distrusted him, trusted Satan, and they took the eat of the fruit by which then they did something wrong. And in that time of where they did something wrong, something happened inside of them. The feeling inside of them and also something happened in their relationships. The relationships became fragmented. They were no longer naked and unashamed. Shame and brokenness came into their life. And so in that moment, after they did all that, God came into the scene and began, as it says here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So what did they do? They hid. Why did they hide? They were ashamed. Isn't that what we do when we feel shame? We hide. You know, one of the things I know that in our lives is that sometimes we can be, you know, everything can look good and everything look wonderful on the outside, but maybe on the inside we're hiding a little bit from them. We're kind of keeping back or keeping our heart and our affections away because we feel this sense of shame in our lives, especially someone that maybe we have harmed or we did something wrong by. And so you have these two, they're doing what we all do when we do something wrong and there's shame, they hide. So now you see this brokenness in their relationship with God and with one another. Why did they hide? Why do we hide? I think we hide because we're afraid that we're going to not just get in trouble, but we're going to fear rejection. We're going to fear feeling like we are just horrible people. And so we hide. So there's no doubt in my mind that they were hiding from God because they were probably really afraid of the rejection that they're going to expect to get from him. But what do they get from God? Well, we find a little bit later on there in Genesis chapter 3 that you see that God comes and he covers their shame. And the first sacrifice that we see recorded in Scripture, God sacrifices an animal to clothe them. Genesis 3:21, which says this, says, and the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife to clothe their shame. Later on, Scripture will talk about how a lot of the things that God does way before Jesus Christ was what Paul would use the word tutor, kind of a lesson to point towards a future reality or finding its reality in Jesus Christ. Or he would also use this term shadow of what would to come. And so God covers them with animal skin to cover their shame. But really, for you and I, it's really kind of pointing towards a bigger reality, a bigger covering to take care of true shame that we feel within our own hearts. Because we're messy, we mess up. We do dumb stuff by which we feel just really dumb and awkward and weird about, and we also shame other people, and so we create this whole muck, and so we have a heart issue. And so Jesus Christ came into this world to not sacrifice another animal, but to give his own life as a sacrifice, to cover you and I, and to cover our shame with his blood. And that's what Jesus did. And so the kind of the goal for this whole series can kind of be summed up in this big idea. And this big idea is that we would own our failures and we would allow God to own our shame. One of the reasons why we have such a problem with dealing with our own brokenness and our own imperfections is because it's almost like scar tissue is wrapped around our failures, and that scar tissue is shame. And so when we feel, you know, when we make a mistake, we feel that shame that rubs against our imperfections and our failures. And so it keeps us hiding from God and from each other, and it keeps us from growing. And so, you know, Jesus Christ came into this world. He knows everything that we've done. And so he comes to cover our shame in order to break the scar tissue from our failures. So that way, not if, but when we do mess up, we can come freely in the presence of a God who loves us. And we can say, I'm sorry, I blew it. And we can say to other people, I'm sorry, I blew it. By which to mend those relationships with one another and to find healing in our lives. It comes from the beautiful grace of God, by which when those things happen, we say, God, you take my shame. Now help me to work through my failures. So that's what we're going to do. You see that Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12:2, he is the whole focus about this series, that he is the one who takes our shame. Hebrews 12:2 says it like this: because of the joy awaiting him, which is Jesus, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. We live in the 21st century. We've had 2,000 years of Christianity, and a lot of us are influenced by Christianity. So when we think of the cross, we think of a beautiful symbol. We think of, you know, something that we would put in a building, something that we would wrap around our neck, and something that we put on our car because we think the cross is amazing because Jesus Christ died for our sins. But we probably haven't really sat down, and maybe you have, and I don't know, but a lot of us probably haven't sat down and really thought how incredibly shameful the cross was. The cross symbolized shame. People who died by the cross were the most defiled, shameful, ugly human beings who society said deserved to die. You were sentenced to death, and you were sentenced to death in such a way by which you would be completely naked, hung on a tree or on a cross in public view, by which people would come by and they would see you and they would say, they must have done something really horrible to do that. They must be really horrible, a really horrible person. So when people who had no real, you know, relationship with Jesus Christ, when Jesus was being hung on his cross, when they walked by, there's no doubt that they walked by going, that guy must have done something really bad if he's being hung that way. That's a criminal's death. That is a horrible person, a despicable person. That's how bad people die. That is a horrible person. It is a symbol of great shame. But even though he did nothing wrong, he died on that cross in order to take yours and I's shame. So we can come into a relationship with our God and know that we are loved. He knows everything that we've done. Yeah, he does. But you know what? He still loves us. We are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ in order for us to have freedom from the shame that we experience in our lives. So one of the beautiful things that have happened in my own life, one of the things that kind of has slowly helped me to come out of my shell as I got older, is recognizing that I am loved by God. And he's the kindest, most wonderful person in my life. I would rather live for him than anybody else. When Jesus said to his disciples, when all the other people began to not follow Jesus anymore, he turned to Peter and the guys and he said, so are you guys going to leave? And Peter says, where am I going to go? You're the one who has the words of life. In my life, I look at my own life and I go, where else would I go? Because there's nobody who loves me more than Jesus Christ. He's the kindest, most wonderful person in the world, and that he died for my shame. And I can live in that freedom. I want to introduce to you, if you haven't been around Scripture very much or haven't been around church very much, to an individual who had done some really awful things. In fact, this guy has done more awful things than I would probably guess than anybody in this room. You say, Tyler, wait a minute, you don't know what I've done. And I don't. But I'm probably sure that you probably haven't done the extent of the awfulness that this person has, and the lives that he had wrecked and ruined is a lot. He was born into this world, and his parents gave him a name that came from his ancestors. It was the most famous person of his ancestors from his tribe that he belonged in the nation of Israel. He was named after the first king of Israel. His name was Saul. So this little baby grew up going to the synagogue, knowing everything about Scripture, great teaching, and been under an amazing teacher, knew everything about the law, was an incredibly religious person, this guy named Saul. He would later be known as Paul. When we think of Paul, we think of St. Paul, this incredibly holy individual that maybe, yes, there was once a time before he became a Christian that he was a little agitated and he had some bad moments and bad life. Saul, or Paul, was a terrorist. He did incredibly awful things to a lot of good people. In fact, he comes on the scene that we see in Acts when he was part of this synagogue of the freedmen. And there was an individual who was also part of that synagogue, a guy who was a follower of Jesus, one of the first followers of Jesus, a guy named Stephen. Stephen came along the scene and basically was telling people that this Jesus, whom the leaders crucified and was risen from the dead, is the Messiah. He fulfilled Scripture. Everything that Scripture said that would happen, happened to this Jesus. To take away our sins by his death and by his resurrection to give us eternal life. Now, when Stephen was talking, this was fairly fresh of Jesus' death. So for him to be talking about this Jesus just really made a lot of people mad, including Saul. So they take Stephen, they take him to the leadership there in Jerusalem, to the Sanhedrin. They're called the Sanhedrin. They put him to, they have him talk. He talks, and then he just, gives a history of how Jesus is supposed to come and do what the law could never do, and to also show how hard-hearted the Jews were, and they needed a Savior. And it came to a point by which then they were just angry and they were mad, including Saul. So they take Stephen, they take him out, and they stone him, they kill him. They terminate his life. And one of the guys who are there who agree wholeheartedly in this was a man named Saul. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was one of the witnesses of Stephen's death. And he agreed what? Completely with killing of Stephen. He was there. When they were yelling and screaming at Stephen, I pretty much would guarantee that Saul was one of them who was screaming all these sorts of ugly things about Stephen and having him killed. And he was like, yeah, he deserves it. Get him, kill him. That serves him right. Looking at his dead body on the ground, deserves that. Completely agree with what just happened there. He should die. And so a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And going on the next verse, in verse 2, some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. There was nobody more committed to the destruction of the church than Saul. And goes on and says, he went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. If there was an individual in Oviedo and Chuliota who just showed up at your door with a group of people and drug you out and threw you in prison, you would be scared. You would have terror over that individual. That is a terrorist. And he was completely committed to going from house to house, dragging people out just like you and me, anybody who calls on the name of Jesus, and have them thrown into prison. And so we see his same character kind of coming out in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And so meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was what? He was eager to kill the Lord's followers, okay? To completely eradicate people like you and me. Completely kill us. Finds no problem. You love Jesus? No problem killing you. This is Saul. So, he goes to the high priest, it says here, and then verse 2, he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Now think about how committed he is to the destruction of people like you and me. Damascus is 150 miles from Jerusalem, 150 miles. 150 miles is from here to Jacksonville. How about after this service, let's just all go for a walk, and let's go walk to Jacksonville. Y'all ready for that? You know, no cars, no bikes, no nothing. We're just walking. He was committed to going and walking 150 miles to walk through a door. If we were Damascus, you'd go walk 150 miles to walk through these doors right here and take all of us into shackles, into chains, and make us walk 150 miles, either to our death or to imprisonment. That is Saul, or Paul. So he's taking this trek. He's going on his way to Damascus. And he's on his way there. And as he's getting there, he meets the risen Lord. He meets Jesus Christ. Now think about it. He goes and the Lord says, Saul, Saul. And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And then he hears these words. I am the one who you are persecuting. I am the one that everybody else that you are so eager to kill, have had killed, thrown in prison, thrown out of their synagogue, thrown out of their villages, completely dishonored in their family, in their community. I'm that guy. That's the one you have been persecuting. And a man who grew up seeing God as a God who honors law giving, who honors worship of him, to find out that this legalistic individual had been going against God, what do you think he was thinking at that moment? He was thinking that his life was going to be over, that he was going to be completely and utterly judged and taken out by the one that he had been persecuting, because that's what he's been doing. And that's how he viewed God and justice and all of that sort of stuff. That's how he viewed it. What did he get instead? He got love. He got forgiveness. Totally, radically changed his life. Wasn't probably what he was thinking about. And then he began to understand who God really is. He was a horrible individual. But even in that moment, he experienced forgiveness and love from God. Has anybody in this room killed more people, had more people shunned out of their community, made anybody shackle them and make them drag them 150 miles to go to prison or death? Anybody even? No, probably not. He was a terrorist. But on that road, he met the sovereign God of the universe, the perfect, omnipotent law giver. Instead of getting what he deserved, complete and utter eternal retribution from this God, he was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of his sins. Taking away of his shame. God blinds him. He He goes into Damascus, kind of gives him a little bit of time out, quiet time to kind of pray and think through what this just crazy thing just happened to him. And God goes to this other individual. His name was Ananias, a godly man there. And he says to Ananias, "Ananias, here's the deal. Okay, this is what's happened. There's a guy on off of Straight Street there who's blinded, and I told him that you're going to come, and you're going to pray for him, lay your hands on him, and then the scales are going to come off, and he's going to be able to see, okay?" And Ananias kind of goes, "Well, wait a minute. Who's this guy?" "Yeah, it's Saul." What? Saul? Wait a minute. In fact, in Acts 9, 13, and 14, Ananias says it this way. He says, "But Lord, you know, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem. This guy has done awful, horrible, ugly stuff. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone, including myself, right, who calls upon your name." And I think at this moment, Ananias is also learning grace. Not his own grace, but the grace of God towards somebody like that. And so he goes, and he goes to Saul, he prays over him, and Saul, who had been blinded by the law, blinded by his anger and his hatred, who met the grace and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who is now covered in the blood of Christ, all of that stuff that he thought about God and thought about, all of that had come off, and he began to be able to see clearly. A God of love. God of grace, God of freedom. One of the things when you read the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament was actually written by this guy, Saul. His later name was Paul. You learn a lot of things about God, but they were not just letters that were letters of theology. There are theology. Theology is the study of God, the understanding of God. There's no doubt that he wrote a lot about how we should understand God. But everything that he wrote was also in the context of his own life experience. That is why when you read Paul's letters, you will read so much about love. Love is kind. Love is patient. You ever heard that before? Comes from this guy. Faith, hope, and love. The grace of these is love. I am convinced that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. You know who wrote that? This guy. You know, the guy, you know, you've ever heard when it says, "Man, I pray that you, as long with all of God's people, that you would know how wide and how deep and how wide is the love of God." Guess where it comes from? It comes from this guy. You read through his letters, you'll see so much about grace. He wrote letters like Galatians, was all about grace. It's coming out of his experience and what he experienced from Jesus Christ himself. Forgiveness and love. Now, I bet there was probably times in his life, I don't know for sure, this is just me guessing because, you know, this is how my life operates and I think how we operate sometimes. And I wonder sometimes if he ever kind of thinks and he's like in his, you know, in his room or, you know, just kind of letting his heart kind of go to a dark place and start thinking about all the things that he did to people and just kind of visualizing and thinking about it. You know, when Stephen was about to get, you know, beat up and basically killed, it says a little phrase in there. It said that he had a face of an angel. That Stephen had a face like an angel. Now, Acts was written by Luke. Luke became a follower of Jesus later on, way past all of that. And he became a Christ follower through this guy, Saul and Paul. So how in the world would Luke know that Stephen had a face like an angel? Because Paul told him. I'm sure it had a great big impact in his life. And I bet in those moments, he probably, you know, those moments even as Christ followers where we should go, "Okay, God, I'm feeling the shame again, but you have covered me with the blood of Christ. I give you my shame. I give that back to you." You see it in his letters where he just talks about his own personal experience. And looking back at his life in 1 Corinthians 5, 15, 9, he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way that I persecuted God's church." This isn't kind of like, you know, self-deprecation, oh, we all make mistakes. Probably more of you guys than I do, but you know what? It makes you feel good. I make mistakes too. No. This is coming out of his own reality. "For I'm the least of the apostles. Okay, it's not like fuzzy stuff. This is like, no, I am the least of it. Why? You know, and why am I not worthy of it? Because the way that I persecuted the church. He says in another letter in Galatians 1:13, he says, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. But he also wrote another letter to one of his proteges, to Timothy. And in that, you see him just kind of, he's teaching Timothy a little bit, but it's also him, you know, thinking about his own personal life as well. And what you'll see here is how Paul came to a place of wrestling and understanding his own forgiveness and the freedom of shame and the shame in giving that shame over to Jesus Christ. It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. He says this. This is a trustworthy saying, Paul says. And everyone should accept this. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Because we're all broken. We all do dumb stuff. We've all messed up. We all feel the deep shame from that. And he says, you know what? Timothy, you know my story. I'm the worst of them all. Can't even imagine how many frightened people were frightened by Saul before his conversion. How many destruction that he did in family lives and things of that nature. And so he say, I was the worst of that. But you know what? Here's the thing, Timothy. God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. In other words, no matter how bad you think you may be and are, God loves you. Paul gives us his life story to teach you and I, the chief of sinners, that God is merciful, that God loves us, that God wants to free us from our shame, that God wants us to move out of that place of hiding and into a relationship with him to experience forgiveness and healing and grace and freedom from shame. And then he goes on in this verse 16, he says, then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal lives. Who are the others? We are the others. His life, God changed his life in that moment by which he should have been eternally separated from God for all the horrible things he did, but instead he met grace. If you have not met this risen Savior, come and meet him because he loves you. You don't understand all the things I've done. No, God knows everything that you've done. He knows it all. He knows the things that we all forget that we've done. And guess what? He still loves us. And he's pursuing you because he no longer wants you to be exposed to the shame in your life, but to cover you with his own blood of forgiveness. So you too can receive eternal life. The word eternal life there is not just that you live on forever and ever and ever and ever. The word life there, Zoe, means the fullness of life. So you can have the fullness of life. And what is the fullness of life? The fullness of life, I don't know to you, but to me, it's just freedom. It's just being loved. It is to be free from all the shackles of the shame and the junk in my own life. That is really nice. And to be able to experience that love forever and ever and ever is wonderful. To experience the love that where you could be convinced you will never be robbed from. As Paul said, I'm convinced there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's the same love that God desires for you to experience. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you think about your life and the awkwardness and the weirdness, maybe to relationships with other people, but you still, when you think of something in your life, you're still shackled to the shame of that, it's time to get rid of it. You're not called to beat yourself up for that. You're called to give that over to the Lord and to live in the freedom that he has for you because he loves you. He does not want you to live in shackle to that. So Paul says, Timothy, I want everybody to know about the incredible salvation of the Lord I am the chief of all sinners. If anybody can be, you know, if I can be saved, then anybody can be saved. That's amazing. That's wonderful. And God is using me now to unshackle other people from their shame. It is amazing and it's mind-blowing, as he says. He says, all honor and glory to God forever and ever. He's the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. When you read Paul's letters, you will find every once in a while he'll be talking about something, and then there's like a mind-blowing boom. And this is one of those mind-blowing booms in his life where he's like, man, God is amazing. When I sit and I think about how much he loves me, knowing everything that he's done for me, it's amazing. The fact that, you know, all this ugliness and he's freed me from this shame, it's amazing. Why would I want to shackle myself to anything else of this world when I have the freedom of Jesus Christ? And so the goal of this series, and the goal of this message, is for us to come to a place where we are no longer just wrapped around with the shame of our lives. That we allow God to break us free from that, by which we're no longer covered by shame, but we're covered by the beautiful sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ. It's a blood of freedom. It's a blood of love. It's a blood of eternal life. It's a blood of grace. And it's God's desire for us to enter into that grace, to free us from that shame. But you know, one of the things is that I found in my own life is that dealing with shame, in order to deal with shame, guess what I have to do? And it's so hard. I don't even like doing it. But God always wins in the end. And what I have to do is I have to come out of hiding. Right? You know, shame, like Adam and Eve, got to come out of hiding. And a lot of faith, when we talk about faith in Scripture, it's really faith about coming out of hiding. Got to come out of hiding. You know, all right, Lord, I'm kind of scared. I'm scared that you're going to reject me. Everybody else is rejecting me. I'm kind of scared to kind of deal with some of my own junk because that brings up so much shame in my life. And so, you know, I feel like the pain, there's like pain coming out. So I just want to stay here. That's why sometimes we get a little confused, is that we think that coming out of hiding is painful, or God exposes things in our lives to bring pain in our lives. No, 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 no. He's bringing it so that way we would step out of the woods and into his love. But you got to dive in. You got to take a deep dive in. We're going to sing a song here, and it's going to kind of end this message. And what I want you to do as the worship team kind of leads us into it, I want you to just sit right where you're at. It's a new song. And I just want you to kind of either, you know, meditate, take these words, pray them back to the Lord. But one thing I want you to do is I just want you to open up the heart to the Lord and say, God, is there anything that in my life, in my heart, that I'm hiding from you, that is keeping me from experiencing your incredible deep love? God, I'm kind of afraid, but God, I'm ready to take a step of faith to know whether you truly are what that guy just said you are, a God who loves me. So, Father, as we just kind of listen to this song, I pray that your spirit would just stir within us your love and to remind us that yeah, you know everything about us. Yeah, we are messy, but that we would have the faith, that you would give us the faith, that even if it's hard or difficult to step out and just embrace you and embrace your love. God, I'm convinced not only in my own life, but through the lives of millions of followers of yours for the last 2,000 years, I am convinced that anybody who has stepped out in faith into your glorious presence will say, you're a good God and it was well worth it. So God, speak that into our hearts as we continue to worship you. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.